A reading from Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you give us your help now as we look further into it. We pray that you help us to love what you love, to love what you teach. You give us the power to live in light of it. Amen. So the Christmas carols is not an accident, by the way. This is the 11th day of Christmas, believe it or not. Christmas has how many days? 12 days. When I was a kid, can you turn me down a little bit? When I was a kid, I remember, you know, that song that on the first day of, and I always thought that what that was is, you know, the days leading up to Christmas. You just pick Christmas and you count backwards 12 days, you know, or something like that. That's the way it makes sense. But Christmas has been for at least 1,000 years. It's been a 12-day celebration. Today's the 11th day. Tomorrow, the last day of Christmas, is when we celebrate Epiphany. Epiphany is the day in the Christian calendar where we celebrate the wise men, says the ESV, coming to worship Jesus. And that's our text here, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So Epiphany, we have Christmas begins with the birth of Jesus, and it ends with the first Gentiles coming to recognize and worship Jesus. When we talk about the light in the Christian calendar, Christmas, the season of Advent and Christmas, is this cycle of light with the idea the light of Christ moves out and goes. And so that's why Christmas ends with the first Gentiles coming to worship and recognize Jesus. But this is a very familiar passage. Like most of us will say, oh yeah, we know about the three wise men, right? I mean, there were the three kings, depending on... Yeah, everybody knows the song, "We Three Kings." Everybody knows that song, right? The funny thing is that Matthew doesn't call them kings. The ESV translates it here, wise men. The NIV translates it just straight away, magi, M-A-G-I, which is where we get, which is the actual word, the Greek word that's used. It's just the Greek letters transliterated into English, magi. Matthew calls them magi. Not wise men. What is a magi? We'll get to that one. And there are three, right? There are three magi, there are three wise men, right? Right? The text doesn't say that. It just says plural. There's more than one. And tradition has ascribed it three because they bring three gifts. And so I've always said, well, there must be three. You know, well, recently my wife and I had our anniversary yesterday, and Kristen gave me three cards. It doesn't mean that I have three wives. She just gave me three cards, right? So they're magi, and there's more than one, but we don't know how many there are. And they bring these three gifts. And we'll see that you saw in the Isaiah passage the importance of some of those gifts anyway, that the nations will come. That's part of the prophecy. The nations outside of the Hebrew people will come and worship, and they will bring gifts of frankincense, said Isaiah, and myrrh, said Isaiah. And Matthew picks up on that right at the beginning of his treatment of the birth of Jesus. And the last thing is, you know, the three kings, we three kings of Orient are, and they bring their three gifts, and they're so very solemn, and they have really neat hats, you know. And they come, and they visit the baby Jesus lying in the... Also not what Matthew says. What does he say? Verse 2, or chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, plural, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying... And then we drop down a little bit later in verse 11, and going into the house. Jesus was probably born in a cave. That's where you kept animals at the time. And a manger is a feeding trough for animals. That's where he was laid. They don't go into the cave, they go into the house. And they see the child with Mary, his mother. And so most of what we think we know about the Magi is probably not true. And it's like that in a lot of ways. There are a lot of songs, there's a lot of art that interprets creatively the text or expounds on the stories in ways that will kind of get into you. For example, imagine Jonah in the belly of the whale. Just kind of imagine that in your own mind. I suspect that almost everyone in here, and when you imagine that, what you see in your mind's eye is Jonah sitting on a giant whale tongue, or something like that, in this giant cavernous space, right? The reason we have that image is because of Pinocchio. That's not what it would be like inside. We won't get into what it would be like, but that's not what it would be like. So it's important to know that our views, our reflexive views on what the Scripture teaches, are very often informed in ways that we're not even aware of by popular culture, by art, and by music. And so it's enough just to go with the text. Okay, so what was a magi? What was a magi? It's actually the word magi, the Greek word magi, is the word from which we get our word magic or magician. Magi were astrologers. They were, the text here says wise men. They were people who knew a lot that other people didn't know. Something they were kind of like a scholarly type of a group. Every time magi are mentioned in the Old Testament, it's always negative. Every time. And we'll look at a few references later to two of the key times in the Old Testament, which Matthew's readers would almost certainly have in mind when Matthew front loads this bizarre scene. Matthew's the only one who tells us that this occurred of the gospel writers. Matthew front-loads this into his gospel. His original readers would have immediately understood two main instances when magi do stuff with Hebrew people from the Old Testament. People don't like magi in the Old Testament. So they're always condemned. And this is why most historians point out that this almost certainly happened. Just forget about whether you're a Christian, just from a historical perspective. This almost certainly happened. Because they say Christians would not make up this story that people who are universally condemned in the Old Testament come and worship the child, Jesus. They wouldn't make it up unless it happened. And then there's this other weird stuff about this kind of astrology stuff, right? Because they see a star. And isn't that weird? And this is probably, that's another place, if you've watched shows or something like that or animation with the wise men, there's this star that goes... And it gets really big, and it moves across the sky. The text never says anything about that kind of thing. But these people they're magi. They're astrologers, really. We wouldn't say astronomers so much. They're astrologers. The difference between an astronomer and an astrologer is they both know a lot about the stars, but the astrologers think that your fate is held captive or revealed by what happens with the stars. And in fact, probably when Jesus was born, about 3 AD, or 3 BC, get that, about 3 or 4 BC when Jesus was probably born, there was a conjunction, a sort of coming together of Jupiter and Saturn that occurred four times that year, once in May, or three times, once in May, once in October, and once in November, to form what looked like a single bright star. And we can go into some of the history behind Jupiter and Saturn and stuff like that. But the point of this is, Matthew would not have made this up because it's embarrassing. That's the idea. And more than that, there's some historical evidence outside of the scripture that some astronomical event occurred. And so what I hope, as we get into the passage here, what I hope you don't do, or I hope you don't hear this story through the kind of the cartoon lens that many of us are prone to hear this story through. Why did Matthew almost begin his gospel treatment about the life of Jesus by inserting this story? Have you ever wondered that? It's not in any of the other gospel writers. At the end of the gospel of John, John says, so many other things happened that if we were to write them all down, it wouldn't fit in any of the books. And so the gospel writers are always very selective in what they choose to talk about. Why did Matthew talk about this? That's what we're going to look at. And then we'll look at it in a couple of ways. One, we're going to look at the wisdom, the wise men, the wisdom of the world this passage is teaching us. The wisdom of the world is always dated. The wisdom of the world is always dated. It's helpful, and it's insufficient. It's dated, it's helpful, but it's insufficient. First, the wisdom of the world is dated. Probably the reason I started this message in the way I did about the historical plausibility outside the scriptures and the astronomical evidence outside the scriptures is because most of us are prone to look at this passage with kind of a we now know-ism. There's a lot of we now know-isms that go on in our culture today. Well, we now know, and then someone will say something and after the we now know that is supposed to undercut a 2-millennia-old Christian doctrine. Well, we now know, and they'll put something behind it. In our time, part of what it means, for us to be modern people is that we believe we sit at the apex of all history. That in every endeavor, human endeavor, we are the smartest. We have more information, more wisdom, more knowledge in every era of human endeavor. Why would we read old stuff? Almost no civilization before the modern era thought that way. They thought the opposite. For example, in ancient Greece, you were not allowed to speak. It was a direct democracy, so everybody had a vote. You were not allowed to speak in the public square unless you were at least 30. Youth was viewed as inexperience and foolishness and so on. It was about age and wisdom that accrues over time. But for us, as we sit here today, almost all of us are hardwired to believe that the old stuff is not as good as the new stuff. We're kind of hardwired to believe that just because of the kind of the culture that we find ourselves in. And so when we hear this story about these people from the east, which probably means from Babylon or Persia, they follow this star, and it's kind of weird, and maybe it's a little bit laughable. It's kind of bizarre, kind of a story, and we think, well, we now know, you know, we have these compasses, we have these GPS, and, you know, nobody thinks like that. But if you imagine even 100 years ago, just like 100 years ago, the deliverances of science and of technology, and the kinds of things that a lot of people believed, even 100 years ago, we would laugh at some of those things, right? We would laugh at some of those things. But most of us don't recognize is that in 100 years, people will laugh at what you believe. And that's part of what makes us modern people, is that we're blinded to that last point. Is that in 100 years, some people are going to laugh at what we think is obvious and common sense. So as we look at this story about the wise men, one of the things we need to recognize is that wisdom, the wisdom of the world, is dated. If somebody says to you, which has happened to me several occasions just in the last couple of months, you know, Christians have believed such and such, but that's so dated. You know, you need to get on the right side of history. You got to give that up and, you know, get with the times. Because we now know, and whatever the thing is, you know. It's like my brother a couple of months ago asking me, when we were together as family for Thanksgiving, asking me seriously asking me, do you think Christians could be reasonable people? The, and He's specifically speaking about science and things like that. So when I said, well, gosh, you know, like most of the great scientists in history were Christians. Many of the great scientists today in biology and physics are Christians. So it's not only possible, it's actual. But the idea that all the things we believe are true and nobody's going to laugh at our stuff. When it comes to the faith, and people speak about that when it comes to your faith, we should have to be careful about those things. Because it's true that there are some things, it's true, that over time, some cultural things have glommed onto Christianity that were never part of it to begin with. And so it may take some movement or some development in you or in the culture to shine a light on some of those things and say, well, no, actually, that was the Bible never taught that. Just like I tried to do at the beginning with the wise men. It's way deeper than that. For example, there's a Christian historian named Mark Knoll at Notre Dame who's written a book called The Civil War as a Theological Crisis. And he's one of the great, he's an evangelical historian, he's one of the great historians of American history. And you can tell what the point of the book is just in the title. That different groups of Christians at the time thought that the Bible permitted or required certain answers to the question about slavery. But only certain subgroups and only in certain times and only in certain places in the world have ever thought that. It was evangelical Christians in England who abolished the slave trade in England. But there was a group that, because of the cultural influences, they allowed certain things to glom onto Christianity. And they melded together. And in every generation and every culture has that experience. And so in order for us to be following Christ more closely, we have to allow some of those things to burn away. But notice that you're not getting with the times when you do that. You're getting closer to the kingdom when you do that. And it's not so much that the wisdom of the world can educate you and bring you to a greater awareness that you wouldn't otherwise have. It's really kind of the reverse of that, where you can kind of see, gosh, the wisdom of the world is actually glommed onto Christianity. It's not a real thing. And so when you think about the Magi, when you think about the wise men, and you think about the kind of the weird stuff in the story, which we'll get to a couple of things, a star and this dream and those kind of things, we'll get to that in a second. But when you think about that reality, what I hope you think about is that even though that's dated, we're dated too. And so the point is not to marry the spirit of your age because then you'll be a widow in the next age. The point is to be constantly submitting all of the things that we think, all the things we love, all the things we believe, all the things that get us excited, submitting all of those things to the lordship of Jesus. And in light of his scriptures, and some of those things are going to get burned away. And that's going to be good. And some of those things will be reinforced, and that'll be good too. So the first point, the wisdom of the world is always dated. But also, the wisdom of the world is helpful. Look what happens here with the Magi. They say in verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Did that happen? Yeah, it happened. How did these people know this? They say, we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Something, I'm not endorsing astrology here, okay? You heard me say earlier that magi are universally condemned in the Old Testament. But what I want you to see here is that the magi have information that does lead them to Jesus. Not everything outside of the scriptures is bad. I remember hearing a quote from an ancient Muslim scholar who was talking about a library that they had, that this group had come across in these kind of conquests that they were engaged in. And the people had come back to tell this religious leader about the library and what should they do with the material inside. And the leader of the group said, well, either everything in that library agrees with the Quran, in which case it's duplicative and it should be destroyed. Or it contradicts the Quran, in which case it should be destroyed. And in either case, it should be destroyed. And they did. But Christians have never approached the wisdom of the world in that way. Why? Because the Spirit is at work even in people who aren't Christians. Not in a saving way, but in a way that's called common grace. And that's a good thing. If God were to withdraw his influence away from everybody else and only onto Christians, the world would be a way worse place than it already is, right? There'd be a lot of crazier things that happen. A lot of crazy things already happen. But the idea is, all truth is God's truth. Whatever is true, it's because that's the way God made it. Now, there are ways in the Old Testament, they're very clear, you're not supposed to come to learn things in that way. And that's why the Magi are universally condemned in the Old Testament. But there are some things that you can learn about the world through lots of different disciplines, you know? A Christian dentist is going to fill the cavity in the same way that a non-Christian dentist fills a cavity. A Christian bone surgeon is going to set the bone the same way that a non-Christian bone surgeon set the bone, right? And for centuries, for example, a Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. You know, there's disputes about the religious beliefs of the founding fathers. Not all of them are Christians. Some of them were. Some of them were not at all. Many of them were deists, which is the idea that God kind of wound up the world and like a clock and let it run on its own and has no more involvement in it. But the point is that many of them, at that time, now it's different. At that time, it was difficult to not believe. Today, many of us find it the opposite. It's difficult to believe. And one of the reasons for that is most people throughout most of Western civilization have thought that you could prove that God exists by philosophy alone. And you could prove a lot of things. You could prove it. Not that you could create it more likely than not, but you could demonstrate it to be true by philosophy alone without adverting to scripture or special revelation of any kind. You could prove it. I think some of those arguments are good. But we'll see in a second, they're not enough. So, as Christian people, when we're considering the wisdom of the world, we don't want it to allow it to slosh over this idea that, well, all of our Christian beliefs are so dated. Everybody is carrying beliefs that are dated. What we want is our beliefs that are not in accordance with the kingdom, our beliefs that are not consistent with the rule and reign of Jesus, we want those to melt away. And here, and this second point here, we also want to recognize that we should not be afraid of following the truth wherever it leads. Christianity is on the side of truth. One of my great heroes, theological heroes, is a guy named Thomas Aquinas, who died in the early 1200s, who was famous then and now still for stating his opponent's arguments better. Like he would fix errors in their argument before he would address them. He was fearless. And he was fair. Because he understood at a deep level that Christianity is on the side of truth. You don't need to be afraid of any endeavor if you give it a fair hearing. You may not come to an answer. You may just have to come to a place where you say, gosh, I just don't know. And you have to live with the tension. Are you okay with that? The point is, you ought not be afraid of any kind of endeavor because Christianity is on the side of truth. And the last point, the wisdom of the world is not just dated, it's not just helpful, but it's insufficient. Look what happens with the Magi. They come in verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For he saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. So whatever it is that they knew, we don't really know much else about them, whatever it is that they knew, it was enough, it was helpful enough to get them to the right general place, wasn't it? In verse 2, they have to ask. They don't really know exactly where he is. Their knowledge is helpful, but it's not enough. It's insufficient. And they need biblical revelation. That's exactly what happens in verses 2 and 3. Look at it. Where is he? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where was the Messiah to be born? Where do you think they came up with answers for that? Well, Matthew quotes it for us from the Old Testament, what they say. Verse 5, and they told him, and the way that the text is written, it's almost immediate. It's as if the answer were obvious to people who were steeped in the Old Testament. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Why? Because it is written by the prophet, quote, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. The wisdom of the world is helpful, but it's not sufficient to answer all of our questions, especially the most important ones. Science, for example, can tell you a lot of helpful things, but there are a lot of things it can't tell you. And a lot of things that are totally outside of its wheelhouse. Science can tell you how things are or what they, but they can't tell you how they ought to be. And we live in a world where if somebody, people will talk about what science says as if science is a thing that can speak. No one speaks of other disciplines in that way. Nobody says, philosophy says. No one says, law says. Law has taught us that. No one talks like that. But they do say, well, science has taught us that. Isn't that weird? If it doesn't seem weird to you, it's because we're so steeped in that kind of way of thinking. It's helpful, and it answers a ton of questions for us, but it can't answer all of our questions. And especially our deepest questions, it can't answer, it can't address. So, whereas the wise men learn, in general, where to go, they need biblical revelation to figure out where exactly the king is. Remember I said at the beginning that this was the people who heard Matthew, who read Matthew, or heard this read originally. In Matthew of the four Gospels, Matthew, everyone agrees, is writing for a Jewish audience. Luke's writing for a Gentile audience. So Matthew, his audience, the people he has in mind as he's writing, are people he knows are familiar with the Old Testament. And so because of that, Matthew will pick up a lot of threads, and deep threads from the Old Testament, to explain or to give background or frame for the stories that he's explaining. And for those people, immediately, these magi would have immediately made his original readers, his original hearers, think of two things. The first is Daniel. The book of Daniel chronicles how Daniel and his friends were captured by King Nebuchadnezzar at the downfall of Israel, and they were deported. And that was a pattern that King Nebuchadnezzar would do. He would slice off the top 1 or 2% of everybody that he would conquer. By 1 or 2%, I don't mean wealth. I mean in terms of their skill or their knowledge or their abilities, and he would deport them back to Babylon. And so at Babylon, it's this cosmopolitan area of people who were native to there, but also people who had been deported to there from all these different places. And listen to what Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, here's what it says. When he captured Daniel and his friends, King Nebuchadnezzar added them to his collection of, the word that is used is magi. And quote, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them, that's Daniel and his friends, 10 times better than all the magi and enchanters in his whole kingdom. In one episode of that whole story with Daniel and his friends and King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, a nightmare actually. And he calls the Magi, his own Magi, that's the word that's used. He calls them together to say, interpret my dream. And he's very forceful with it. He says, if you don't interpret my dream, I'm going to tear you to pieces and tear your houses down. And they can't do it. And they give all these reasons why they can't do it. And Daniel shows up. And Daniel interprets the dream for him. And then in gratitude, King Nebuchadnezzar does this. The king, this is in chapter 2, the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, and he placed him in charge of all its magi. That is in the background of the minds of all the intended recipients of Matthew's original letter. They would have immediately thought of that, but not just the occasion with Daniel, where Daniel is deported from his home and he goes to a place where he's surrounded by all these magi and he becomes the head guy, basically. And he's able to do things that they can't do. But that itself was a sequel to another thing, which all of Matthew's original hearers would have had in mind, which is the story of Joseph. The entire episode of Daniel is itself a kind of a repeat there of what happens with Joseph, who worked for a guy who also had a penchant to have a collection of, the Greek word that's used is magi. And that's the Pharaoh of Egypt. Genesis, of course, at the end tells the story of Joseph, who himself is carted off from his people into exile. And while he's in prison, he's able to get out. One night, the Pharaoh has a terrifying dream, and none of the other magi can interpret it. And somebody remembers Joseph languishing in prison, and they call him up, and he's able to interpret this dream because God gives him the ability to do that. And then in response, in Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh, the text says that Pharaoh clothed Joseph like a king. And everyone called out before Joseph, bow the knee. The Pharaoh set him over all the land of Egypt. And long before what we see with Jesus, you have somebody who is chosen by God, who's taken away from their home, who is set basically above, and these magi are kind of bowing their knee to them. All of this would have been in their minds. Now, this is the key. Okay, so we've done the kind of the spade work. Okay, this is the key, what Matthew is trying to ask the question, why would Matthew include this? Why would he put that there? Why does he have that there? Well, one, he recognizes, he knows that his audience has this background in mind. They already have this information. They have this stuff ready to go. So he can say things to his audience like that that he knows they're going to pick up well that the other gospel writers wouldn't necessarily assume. And here's the point. What Matthew is trying to show is how Jesus reverses everything. How when Jesus comes, part of the idea is he's going to reverse the curse. The wisdom of the world is dated, it's helpful, it's insufficient. The reason it's insufficient is not just because it doesn't get you all the way there, but also because sometimes the wisdom of the world has to be turned on its head. And that's exactly what happens here. Whereas before, Joseph and Daniel were led into exile, were Gentile magi. They found themselves surrounded by Gentile magi. Here, the Gentiles go into exile, searching for the head guy. Whereas before, Gentile magi found Joseph and Daniel seated at the right hand of Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh. Here they find Jesus as a child in his mother's lap. And as before, they bow and worship. Now the magi come not just to bow in sort of subservience, in the sense that, like, okay, you're better than me socially, you've kind of won the political ladder climbing game, but they come, the text says, to worship the king. Not to pay homage to or to respect, but to worship. And the word that is used that describes worship is also describing a posture of your body, which means they prostrated themselves on the ground face down. the elites of the ancient world. That's what these guys were in Persia. And they come and they worship and prostrate themselves before the baby, the child. Why do they do that? Here's the last point. Why do they do that? You saw that the wisdom got them to the general right place, but it wasn't enough to get them to meet Jesus. They needed biblical revelation to be able to do that, which they got through the scribes who themselves quoted Scripture. Does that make sense? Why do the Magi, why do they come to worship Jesus? Because the whole point, the whole endeavor, the whole pursuit of a Magi is just summed up even the way that the ESV translates the word Magi as wise men. The thing that they were searching for, the thing that they hung their hat on, the foundation of their lives, their cornerstone was their pursuit of and accumulation of wisdom and knowledge. And so these people, whose whole lives were about pursuing wisdom and knowledge, they found it. The thing that they've been plying themselves to for all of their, however many, how old they are, they find it in Jesus. And they come and they prostrate themselves down before a baby, a child, because in him is all knowledge and power. And that's, in fact, exactly what Jesus says about himself later in this gospel. Gospel chapter 21. Jesus says, "All authority, all wisdom and knowledge has been given to me." And so the point of the Magi is not to make you think, oh, it's so nice. It's such a neat little story about these cool little gifts. And well, after all, what is frankincense? You know, you can look that up. It's not about that. Matthew starts the gospel by showing not just this is the time where the gospel, where Jesus is born, not just for Jews, but for the whole world. And so that the very first people, some of the very first people who recognized Jesus for who he was, were people who had no background of Scripture. That's why they had to ask for help. But the thing that they were searching for is wisdom and knowledge. Are you searching for that as well? That's why Matthew puts it at the beginning of the gospel. To make you ask the question of yourself, what am I searching for? Most people in Little Rock at this time, what they think Christianity is, it's a fire insurance card. If I say the right words and I say a magic prayer, then I will be okay. And then I will add my fire insurance card to the rest of my life, which I've already got very well under control, thank you very much. And I will follow my own wisdom and the wisdom of my friends, and I will carry on my life, knowing I've got my fire insurance card in my back pocket. Matthew begins his gospel by making clear that Jesus himself is wisdom, in him is wisdom and knowledge. He is the one. His way, it's true that being saved, all that stuff is true, but my point is, it's much more than that. And the Magi recognized it. These bizarre people, however many there were, and whoever, whatever their name, we don't know what their names were. Tradition gives people gives them their names, and they make up what the gifts actually mean. It's all made up. It's fine if you want to believe that stuff, but it's made up, okay? Nobody really knows. The point is not their names or the meaning of the gifts. The point is to press upon you the question, whose wisdom are you seeking? Your own? Are you following your own counsel? Are you following the example of Jesus in your own life? So, as we round out the Christmas season, and as the light, we see the light expanding now, my prayer is that it continues to expand in your own life and that you will continue, as we start this new year, to search for, in the ways the Magi have, to search for, to seek out the wisdom of Jesus as it applies to your everyday life. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the incredible salvation story that you formed before the foundation of the world. We praise you, and we pray that you would help us to align our lives and our understanding of wisdom and truth with you and what you love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.